Let's open our time together with a prayer. Another one, yeah? Father God, we thank you for this time that we get to come together as your people. We pray that you would speak to us from your word, and I trust that you have spoken, God. Help me to be filled with your spirit and say only what you would have me say. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'm honored to be here with you all this evening. Normally, I'm with the teenagers in the barn or with the young adults group that Carissa and I host. One reason I love working with young people is because they haven't felt the need to grow out of loving stories yet. You guys like stories? Yeah. Okay, great. So this evening, we're going to be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But while you're turning there, I'd like to tell you all a story from a writer named David Foster Wallace, which he told at a graduation speech in 2005. It's a story you may have heard before, and if you have, please bear with me, as I'm going to butcher it. The story begins with these two fish, and they're swimming along in the sea, and they pass this older fish who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" The fish keep on swimming, and after a little bit, one of them turns to the other and says, "What is water?" And I think it's such a great story, just because what is water, you know? Like, to a fish, what is water? And so that's going to be the title of tonight's sermon, is What is Water? The point that Wallace was trying to make in sharing that story was to point out how unaware many of us are regarding the things that are so central to our lives. The things that have the most significant impact on our lives, we at times can be completely blind to. He says, the most obvious, ubiquitous, important realities are often the ones that are hardest to see and talk about. Everything that surrounds us in our culture is like water to a fish. And we all live in cultures of some kind, but identifying exactly what impact they're having on us can be very hard, like trying to see fish if you're a water. Reverse that, trying to see water if you're a fish. Thank you. It's not impossible, but it's very hard. And at many times, we're not aware of the influence our culture is having on us. Our minds and hearts are shaped by the cultural waters that we are swimming in. And for us as Christians, that should concern us a little bit, or maybe more than a little bit, especially since we believe that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, as 1 John 5:19 tells us. All of us, no matter how insulated we are from the culture around us, are being impacted by the culture, by things we don't see or understand. And this can be true on a spiritual level as we think about the angelic and demonic, but it's also certainly true on the cultural level. We are being impacted by things that we don't understand. Just as an example, there are people here in this room tonight who are native-born Texans. They've been here their entire lives. They've been shaped by Texas culture since they were very young. I am not one of those individuals. I am one of the 2 million transplants who have moved into the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. So 2 million just into this area in the last 5 years. I'm one of those. Hi. There's a lot of those people in here tonight as well. Many of us are not as fortunate as Pastor Bill to have been born native Texans. We were raised in California or New Mexico or Mexico or Panama or any number of other places. All of us in here come from different waters, from different cultural streams, from different cultures and subcultures, and yet, isn't it beautiful that we're all in here tonight as the church? Isn't it beautiful that we are all in here as the people of God? So in this passage we're going to look at tonight, again, it's Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, Paul is going to be writing to an audience of Christians in the town of Philippi. Their minds were shaped by the water of ancient Rome, just as our minds are being shaped by North Texas culture right now. And so as mentioned, this church is in the town of Philippi. It's a city which he had visited and preached to in Acts chapter 16, just for the sake of context. It was a fruitful visit. You know, It ended up with the Lord planting the first church in Europe, but it definitely wasn't one of Paul's easier stops. Some of you may be familiar with the great story of Paul in the prison with the Philippian jailer who falls at Paul's feet and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers him and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." It's a wonderful summary of what one needs to do to be saved. Just believe. That's it. But this meeting takes place in the Philippian jailer's workplace, a jail. That's not a great place to be. And Paul wasn't there visiting the prisoners as a good deed. He was there as a prisoner. As we look at what the Bible tells us about Philippi, we can see some things that kind of make up the water that they were swimming in that town, some of the cultural things that were important to them. In Acts 16:11, we find out that they were a Roman colony who were willing to riot when they found out that Paul was teaching customs which were not lawful for them, being Romans. You see that? They were very proud of their Roman citizenship. Things that were not lawful for them, being Romans, to receive or observe. That's Acts 16:21. After Paul went to prison and was, you know, I would think miraculously released by an earthquake, and he didn't leave, so I guess he didn't see it the same way. He saw it as his staying there was what he wanted to do. He demanded that the Philippian authorities come and release him themselves because he had been mistreated by them, he and his friends both. And they did it. These Philippian authorities came and they released him from prison in Acts 16:37 and 38 because they were afraid when they heard that Paul and his friends were Romans. They heard that Paul and his friends were Roman citizens and they thought, we have to make this right. We have to take care of this. These people in ancient Philippi, the water they were swimming in, they were Romans and they were proud of it. I like to call the Philippians the Texans of ancient Rome because they weren't one of the original colonies, but they are really, really glad to be included in the whole unit, you know. They were incredibly proud to be Romans. And now within this letter of the Philippians, to the Philippians, we can see the Roman water showing up as Paul appeals to them to live in a way that fits with their new citizenship in heaven. That's in Philippians 3:20. So he's using terms throughout this letter that they would understand as Roman citizens. He's appealing to things that are already important to them. And he's saying, because you are citizens, you're going to understand when I tell you, you have a higher citizenship than your Roman citizenship. You have a citizenship in heaven. He's using the cultural water that they were swimming in to appeal for them for the kingdom of God. However, that doesn't mean that he is entirely approving of Roman culture. He's going to push back against Roman culture in these verses that we're reading tonight. And throughout this letter, he is doing this several times. He's pushing back on their individualistic, their self-centered ideas and calling them to be a community. And he's having to do this so often because they weren't doing it very well. We can see this kind of in the negative throughout the letter as he has to tell them again and again, get along, be unified, be of the same mind. There's a specific example in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, as Paul names these two women and says, ladies, be single-minded because you're not. And if somebody can please come help them, that would be great. He highlights them and he says, start getting along. Be unified. As these people are swimming in Roman waters, they're also swimming in waters of persecution, of suffering, and of false teaching, compromising the gospel. He wants them to be unified because the only way through it for them is together, is to be the church of God. In the verse directly leading up to our passage tonight, he says to them, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so that brings us to our text. We're going to start reading in Philippians 2, verse 5, and we're going to read all the way through to verse 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. So there are two movements in this passage. We can think of this as going in two directions. The first movement takes place in verses 7 and 8 as Christ Jesus empties himself and makes himself of no reputation. Jesus starts at the top, higher than anyone could ever climb, and then he lowers himself. Not just one step, not just two steps. He goes down as low as he can go, kind of like limbo. How low can you go, yeah? Jesus goes from the top all the way down. He goes so far down as to die, but not just any death. He dies even the death of the cross. And so the first movement is Jesus starting at the top and going down. And the second movement in verses 9 through 11 is God taking Jesus out of the grave and giving him the name above all names, elevating and honoring him for his own glory. And so it's coming back up. And so the shape of this passage tonight, you can think of it kind of as a U shape or maybe just a V shape, you know? It's coming down and it's going up. We'll look at all of this in a little bit more detail in a moment, but this is what we're looking at, a U-shaped summary of who Jesus is and what he accomplished in the gospel. Now, this is a very theological passage. There's a lot of theological richness and depth and meat here. This is a meaty passage. But what's striking to me tonight isn't necessarily the meat of the passage, the theological truths it contains. What's striking to me is the context it's delivered in. The platter the meat is given on. Paul isn't including this deeply theological passage in the middle of some abstract discussion about who Jesus is that's so far removed from the concerns of these people's everyday lives that it's worthless to them. He's not giving this discussion in a way that's, you know, trying to understand what the human mind is and what it's about and very far removed, again, from the everyday concerns of these Philippians. That's not what he's doing. He's not even giving this passage as an apologetic response to the many gods that existed, that people worshipped at this time. He's not even defending Jesus above these other gods. That's not what he's doing in this passage. What he's doing here is he's trying to get this church to get along. And so he goes to the best example he can find, the man Christ Jesus. Paul is deploying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this theological truth, this U-shaped movement. He's showing his audience, his readers, he's showing them the gospel so that they will apply it in their everyday lives as members of the church in Philippi, as the saints who are in Philippi. The theology, the meat of this passage, is deeply tied to the way Paul wants the people in Philippi to act, to behave, to live. Verses 1 through 4 are so vital to this passage as a series of commands to these Philippian believers. He calls them to be unified, to strive together with one mind for the gospel, to esteem others better than themselves, to look out, again, not only for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. I'm going to keep coming back to that verse tonight because it's so important to what Paul is doing with this passage. He's going for their hearts, and he's going through the mind to get there. He is going for their hearts. He wants them to change how they're acting, and so he is showing them Jesus. This is what he's doing in this passage. And it's so powerful because this U-shaped movement is so contrary to how the Roman culture thought of itself and how the Romans thought of themselves. They lived in a culture that revolved around shame and honor so that individuals, people, were mainly concerned with actions that would earn them honor, that would earn them favor in the eyes of their communities, and they were mainly concerned with avoiding, at all costs, embarrassment. They didn't want to be shamed or embarrassed or made fun of by their communities. They didn't want that at all. They avoided what caused them shame, and they went for what gained them honor. Everything to these people was about promoting self in the midst of a community. And to the Romans, the people who made up most of the church in Philippi, strength was the path to honor. The stronger you were, the more battles you had fought in, the more glorious you were, the more honorable you were. That was the water they were swimming in. They wanted, above all else, for people to see them as strong, as powerful, as capable, as worthy of honor. This mindset wasn't just limited to Rome and its colonies. It can be seen throughout history in Imperial Japan and the American South, to name just a couple. Sometimes values other than strength earned people honor, maybe politeness or the glory of the empire. These were all things that were honor, and if you weren't pursuing these things, you were shamed. But these mindsets aren't limited to history. Some thinkers say that with the birth of social media in the past 20 years, we have re-entered an honor-shame culture. All of us have, where all of our mistakes can be recorded and posted on social media, and we can be made fun of forever, amen. If I mispronounce something or say something horrible right now, it's on the live stream, so there's no pressure on me, right? It's true for all of us. We're all living on screens all the time. Everyone has a smartphone in their pocket, and we are all one step away from being publicly shamed on social media. This is the culture we are living in right now. This is the water that we are swimming in right now. This is where we are at. So we are very much sharing things in common with the Philippians tonight. We are very much sharing things in common with them. Many of us today are just as concerned with our own honor or fame as the Philippians were. Some people want Christianity to be respectable, so they make dangerous compromises to look good in the eyes of their communities. They compromise the gospel or who Jesus was or what the Bible says in order to make themselves look good. Or others will want people to think that they're all put together, and so they hide all of the messy areas of their lives from everyone around them, pushing the very people away who God has called them to be in community with as the church. They hide their shame because they think it's what they have to do. And so now let's turn again to our scripture this evening. As Paul calls these Philippians to follow the example of someone who Isaiah calls despised and rejected. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now this is a command. Paul starts with a command. It's an appeal to this church to start thinking as Jesus thought. Since they are in Christ Jesus, positionally, through Jesus' work on the cross, they should be renewed in the spirit of their minds, as Ephesians 4:23 says. But Paul kind of doesn't leave us hanging here. He doesn't leave us to puzzle out for ourselves how we think Jesus might have thought. He describes for us in great detail what the mind of Christ is like, what specific attribute of the mind of Christ he wants his Philippian audience to follow in. How did Jesus act? How did our example think? Jesus is our example in all things. So how did he think? What was his mind like? And it continues in verse 6. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is the Son of God, co-equal with the Father in spirit, in eternity, power, and glory. And the word that's translated form here, it's the Greek word morphe. It doesn't mean he was like God. It doesn't mean he just looked like God. It doesn't mean he was in the shape of God. It means that his equality with God, his godhood, is something that is essential. It's core to who Jesus was and is. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. And the rest of this phrase, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it shows us that he didn't need to steal equality with God or earn it in any way. He didn't need to act for God to be equal with God. Jesus didn't need to do all of this to climb into God's favor. He didn't need to perform for God's love. In John 17:5, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus started at the top. He started with all the honor, all the worship of the angels in heaven, all the approval of the Trinity, all the worship. Well, he started as perhaps the rightful object of worship for all of us on earth. And the shock and the scandal of the gospel is that Jesus starts at the top and he comes down. He obeys his Father and he doesn't stay at the top. He steps down. He lowers himself. He stoops. God the Son stepped down to earth. Verse 7. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." That first phrase, "made himself of no reputation," is translating a Greek word which means to empty, ekenosen. And that doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God when he came to earth, but rather that he emptied himself of his privileges when he came to earth. A Baptist theologian named Bruce Ware has given the example of a showroom Ferrari, just a beautiful, beautiful car that someone takes for a test drive on a rainy day. And they drive it, and they drive it all around, and it comes back into the showroom caked with mud. Caked with mud. It is covered in earthly sediment. That Ferrari still has the same engine. It's still the same car. It's still, the interior is the same. It's still just as powerful as it ever was. It has just been emptied of its shine. But it is still a Ferrari. He calls it subtraction by addition because the mud is added and is subtracting from the glory. And he says that Jesus' incarnation was similar. The Son of God took on earthly dust, earthly dirt from the Genesis story when God creates Adam from the dust of the ground, human. The Son of God took on earthly dirt, took on full humanity, but was not decreased for it. Jesus only set aside his privileges and glory, not his essence, and he lived as a human and fully God. The God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And he took the form of a bondservant, of a slave. The wordplay here means that he traded in his glory for service. He traded in his glory to serve and to serve the Father by coming to earth as a human. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus' obedience was total, was complete. He wasn't half-hearted about it. He went to the point of death. He humbled himself. And you know, speaking of the Roman audience again, the Philippian audience of this book, the cross was not a Roman's ideal way to die. I don't think the cross is anyone's ideal way to die, to be frank. It's excruciatingly painful, but it's not just a painful way of dying. It's also a shameful way of dying. It's embarrassing. It's not just about killing you. It's about completely making you humiliated, humiliating a person by showing the whole community for hours and hours on end, this is what happens to someone who goes against Rome. This is what happens to someone who goes against the will of the emperor. This is not a good person in Roman terms, right? To their water, crucifixion was reserved for rebels, for traitors, for the outsiders. It was a way that even Roman citizens were not, they didn't die this way. Even the worst Roman citizens were executed differently. Crucifixion was reserved for rebels bandits and outsiders to Rome. It wasn't just death. It wasn't just a painful death. It was an embarrassing death. And we can see that even as we think about the disciples, his followers, who weren't even there, who abandoned him as he died. And in lifting up the cross of Christ, in lifting up Jesus' emptying of himself and going to death, even the death of the cross, Paul is saying something really significant to these people who cared a lot about their Roman citizenship. Rome's approval doesn't matter. God's approval matters. That is what he's saying to them. And we'll come back to what that means for us in a moment. That is what he's saying, is that Rome's approval doesn't matter. The death of Jesus, which was shameful by their cultural standards, was actually the way to glory. We'll keep reading, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the therefore at the beginning of this phrase links God's exaltation of Jesus, his lifting of Jesus, to the obedience of Jesus that we see in the first several verses. Jesus in this passage is the subject who goes down, while the Father is the subject who lifts him up. And as far as a cultural hero goes, this may not have been the one that would have fit in very well with the Philippians' culture. They may have preferred the story of some of the Greek heroes like Hercules or Jason or Theseus or any number of these Greek heroes who proved themselves, who went on a quest to show how incredible they were, who instead of going down to go up, went up to go up. These heroes who demonstrated their own strength or their wit or their courage, who demonstrated themselves to be worthy of love and honor. This is not the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus is that he humbles himself. He goes down and God lifts him up. This is the movement of the gospel. But for Jesus, the way to glory, the way to honor, the way to the right hand of the Father was through the cross. And now Jesus is lifted up. He is given the place of highest honor by his Father, and he is crowned, as Acts 10:36 calls him, Lord of all. There is not one square inch of reality where Jesus will not be declared Lord on the last day. Not one square inch. And it's much better to confess Jesus as Lord now instead of later. The name of Jesus might not be very well honored in our culture, but whatever else may happen, it has already been lifted to the position of highest honor by the Father. And at the end of time, reality will come in line with what God has willed. When all is on earth as it is in heaven, no one will be singing songs about the Greek heroes or the Roman emperors or you or I. Because that's our water, isn't it? That's the water that we're swimming in. We're swimming in water as Americans that tells us that we are the most important characters in our stories. We're swimming in water that says we need honor. We need to be honored. We are the most important thing. It's what I want. It's what I desire. This is what matters. An individual's wants. Our culture gives us examples of independence, of grit, of determination, of those who are brave enough to be themselves, and those who are willing to do whatever it takes to have their outward appearance reflect their inward reality. There's a lot of self-centeredness there, and that's the water we're swimming in. Self-centeredness. Because at the end of the day, don't we all want to be at the top of something? Don't we all want to be on top of whatever it is that we care about? Don't we want to be thought of as the best employee at our company or the best worker in our field or whatever you may find yourself in? Don't you want to be on top of it? Don't you want to be the best at what you care about? Don't we all want to be the ones who people honor, who are revered members of our communities. Having heard the story of Jesus from this angle this evening, I ask you all of you who live in stories of your own telling, has being the main character of your story made you happy? Has putting yourself as the hero of your life satisfied you? I'm willing to bet that it hasn't. The times I think of myself, just to look at me for a moment, the times I think of myself as the main character in my life are the times I am least kind to the people around me. The times that I put myself as the main character in my story are the times that I'm unwilling to spend and be spent for others. They are the times that I am least willing to care about other people, to care for what other people need. It's selfish. It's selfish. Maybe you can relate to me in that. But what Paul has made clear for us this evening is that we need to get out of our own minds, that we need to get ourselves off the throne of our own stories. We need to be aware of the water that we're swimming in and to recenter our stories on Jesus. Because Jesus Christ has the name above all names. His story is the story of the whole world, and his story is the story that matters. And for us to bring our lives in line with reality, with what is real and true and good, with what God has declared, because what God has declared is reality. For us to bring our lives in line with that, we are going to have to take ourselves out of the cultural waters of independence and self-centeredness and trying to get our own satisfaction in all things. And it's going to require us to recognize that Jesus is the main character of all our stories. And to come back to Paul's core point in this section, to come back to the context, remember this is sandwiched between two lettuce patches where he's saying, let us do this, let you guys do that. Commands, you guys do this, you guys do that. He's saying all of this to get a church to get along. To get a church to get along. Because Jesus has brought us together and he's commanded us to care for each other's interests. Let each of you look out not only for his or her own interests, but also for the interests of others. The name above every other name is Jesus. There is no other name, not even yours, not even mine. And as we wind down tonight, as Paul is giving them Jesus as the perfect example of someone who set aside his own will for the will of another, as we see that, these are commands recorded, yes, for the ancient Philippians, but they're also commands recorded, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. For us, we need to be aware that we should be caring for the interests of the people around us. Christ humbled himself and his Father exalted him, raising him from the dead. And so following his example, we should be willing to embrace shame if it means being obedient to the Father. Paul said of himself that he was the offscouring of the world, that he was viewed as the filth of the world for following Christ in 1 Corinthians 4:13. And yet he was willing to endure that because he believed that shame for the sake of obedience to God is not final. If any of you feel like outsiders for your faith in Jesus, I have good news for you. You're not alone. Jesus was humiliated. He was put to public shame of crucifixion, even the death of the cross again. And as Paul is showing his Philippian readers, Roman approval doesn't matter. And as I'm going to say to you tonight, the world's approval doesn't matter. God's approval is what matters. And so whatever we are doing, if we are looking for their approval, we're not going to get it. As long as we're following Christ, we're not going to get it. But God's approval is already there for us in Christ Jesus. God approves of us because of what Christ has done, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. we are in Christ Jesus. Some of us tonight have uncritically accepted the way of our culture. We have accepted their sins and their ways of thinking as our own. Others of us are defined by our rejection of our culture, but we need to be aware that we can't exist without culture. To go back to the fish story, you take the fish out of water, what's going to happen? It's going to flop. It's going to die up on the sand. We can't get out of the water. No one is completely isolated from culture. No one can be completely isolated from culture. Even if we drive on the highway out there, we are participating in American culture, and we are being shaped by American culture. This is the water we're swimming in. Others of us have spent so long swimming in the waters of Christianity that we've forgotten what it actually means to be a Christian. We're suffering from what Pastor Bill has called the doctrine of deadly familiarity. We've left our first love for Christ behind and have started loving pet doctrines or programs or ideas about God more than we love God himself. Some of us have traded in Christ for a cross necklace. Some of us have traded in God for the things surrounding him. And so whatever our weaknesses, wherever you find yourself tonight, whether you find yourself compromising or criticizing culture or complacent in culture, we need to swim differently. We need to think differently about culture. We need to think in a way that reflects the mind of Christ in us. Our minds are shaped by our culture, but they don't have to be. If Paul thought that our culture had the final say on what goes in our minds and nothing else could override it, he wouldn't have bothered to write this passage. The Holy Spirit would have said, go write Romans part 2 instead. But Paul is issuing these commands to people, to the Philippian church, and he's saying to them, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This, he's calling for them to let the mind of Christ override the mind of their culture, the way of thinking that dominated their age. He's asking them to trade it in for the example of Christ Jesus. Elsewhere in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he will urge his Roman audience to submit to the renewing of their minds. The Holy Spirit can overwrite all that a culture has written. And if you are struggling tonight to have the mind of Christ in you, if you are struggling to serve others the same way Jesus humbled himself to serve the Father, pray for the Holy Spirit to renew your mind, and he is faithful. He is faithful to wash us and cleanse us and bring us back into fellowship. As he does that, you will find that out of your hearts flow rivers of living water, as Jesus promised. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. The water around us changes when the water within us changes. The culture changes as we are changed by the Spirit of God. Revival starts with us. Revolution starts in our hearts. So tell the story of Jesus. Take this story tonight and tell the story of Jesus with your words. Share the gospel with people. Share the good news with them. And tell the story of Jesus also with your lives, with the way that you act. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ who died for us, who emptied himself for us, and all of this while we were still sinners, as Romans 5:8 makes clear. As we serve others, as we give ourselves for others with gospel actions, we will find the waters changing and that an audience is developing for the truth of the gospel. Let's pray to close this evening. Father, many of us in here are struggling tonight, and so we pray that you would help us to swim in the water of your word instead of the water of the culture that surrounds us. God, in all the ways that the culture has already impacted us and is impacting us, God, we pray that you would be undoing that by your Spirit, that you would be reshaping us into a new people, your people, oh God. pray that you would do all of this by the power of your Spirit, God, because we know we cannot do it on our own. We are dependent on your Spirit, and you say all we must do is ask. And so, God, we ask for your help. Father, help us. Wash us and help us to swim in new waters. It's in Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.